going to continue talking about the National Church Way as God's way. Now, according to Christ and the Apostles, we discussed the Old Testament, the church in the Old Testament, the Jewish church. We talked about prophecy and what was prophesied concerning the New Testament church. And now we want to look, first of all, at what Christ and the Apostles have to say, and then, because we should have some time to go over it now, I do want to touch on the morality, the underlying morality, and show that there is, in fact, a perpetual moral obligation that has bearing on this, and this is why we find this continuity from the Jewish church to the New Testament church and being confirmed, in fact, in what Christ is saying and what the apostles are saying. It's prophesied of Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The prophecy, number of prophecies in the Old Testament, point to this universal rule of Christ and make us consider that what is in view is the world, that the focus of the gospel is going to move from being strictly Israel to being all nations. And what we're asserting is there are a number of things about the establishment of religion in Israel which are not peculiarly Jewish. We're going to go over that again and talk about that. They're not peculiarly Jewish. Because they're not peculiarly Jewish, that means that these things are, in fact, abiding. These are principles which in fact have a place in every nation under heaven. These are principles which are principles that are to some extent available to nations via the light of nature and are obligations via the revelation of the gospel. So the first question we want to talk about is what do Christ and his apostles say concerning the Gentiles and national churches? The answer is that as the prophets of the Old Testament, so Jesus Christ himself, after them, when he was upon earth, foretold the coming of national churches under the gospel to succeed the Jewish church in their most excellent church privileges. And he does this in Matthew 21:43.
Matthew 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof.
Now, first of all, by kingdom of God, and it's being taken from the Jewish nation and given to another, we have to understand that what is in view is not merely the gospel. What is being taken from them is in fact not the gospel, but the privilege of being the only people in church of God. And this was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21.
Deuteronomy 32:21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation.
Moses prophesies that there will be a time when Israel is going to be disobedient and they're going to be unchurched. He's not taking the truth from them. The truth is always there, but their response to the truth, their ability to respond. If God removes His Spirit from a people, they can't possibly respond to this truth. If He removes His Spirit, He's unchurching them. If He removes His Word, then there's no revelation left. But He didn't do that. He hasn't removed His Word. He's just removed His Spirit. And what He's done is exactly what He said in Deuteronomy 32. He's going to provoke them to jealousy with a people that are not a people, with a nation that's not a nation. Well, how can that be? We have to ask ourselves, what, in fact, does He mean by nation and people? And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But first, I want to focus on this idea of the kingdom of God and what it is that's being taken. And what you should understand is that what is being taken from them is this privilege. When God tells them this through Moses, they are the only nation and church of God on earth. He's essentially saying to them this: you may think there's no other game in town, that I have nowhere else to go. It's either you or my church fails in the earth. Wrong. As Jesus said, I can raise up of these stones children who will praise my name. And that's exactly what he's saying here in this prophecy of Moses. He's intending, he's telling them, you know, not if, but when this happens, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to another people, another nation. Now, this place indicates God would take nations of the Gentiles then into covenant with himself and thereby make them his people and churches, just as the Jewish nation and church was, and that would be done to anger them. And it's not just my interpretation. It's actually what Paul says in Romans 11, verses 11 to 14. That's what Paul says happened. Paul says God removes the church privilege from Israel to give it to the Gentiles, another nation, another people, in order to do what? To provoke Israel to jealousy. This is exactly what he said in Deuteronomy 32, that he was going to do. And Paul is saying this is exactly now what God has done. Now we know eschatologically that the end of it all, and Paul goes on to say this in Romans 11, that Israel will be saved, that this provocation will cause them at some point to return. But what they've lost is that peculiar status of being the only people and church of God in the world. At that time, they were the only national church and people of God, and they enjoyed the honors and privileges of being the church of God. Look at Hosea 1:10.
Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God.
And the apostle takes these words from Hosea and together with them expounds these words of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, of the conversion of the Gentiles in Romans 10. We're just going to look at verse 19 right at the moment, but he puts these things together in this passage. Look at Romans 10, 19.
Romans 10, 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you.
Paul is talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. So what is it that has to be understood by the kingdom of God is a peculiar status enjoyed by Israel as a nation? Then that is, they are the people in Church of God, nationally. They enjoy a peculiar status, but by reason of their disobedience, God says he's taking that from them and giving it to another. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus, in Matthew 21, is hearkening back to this prophecy in Deuteronomy 32. Paul himself hearkens back to this prophecy in Deuteronomy 32, as well as the passage in Hosea 1, which joins it all together. So the kingdom of God is the right and the authority to be the people and church of God. And Israel enjoyed that in its national capacity. So, as we're going to see, whatever they lost, whatever was taken from them and given to another, has to be applicable to the other in the same fashion. Minus Jewish peculiarities, there has to be a rendering of their status to the Gentiles that is equivalent in all points at which they share what we might call the commonality of nations or nationhood. Whatever it is that makes a nation a nation. All right, again, Christ says that the kingdom shall be given to a nation. The word is ethne. Look again at Matthew 21, 43. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, the term nation, it does not connote merely particular congregations in nations. Let's be clear. There are words for congregation, for example, ecclesia, in Hebrew, kahal. There are words that have to do even with race, genes, sometimes translated generation, this generation, this race. But the word that Jesus uses here is ethne. It's a word which is broader than any kind of scattered across the ground notion of a few people here and there. It's not only not particular congregations, even less than that should we understand a few congregations of grown-up persons without their infants, like the Baptists and others who are dispensational in their theological outlook. Look at Matthew 4:15 and Isaiah 9:1.
Matthew 4:16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.
Isaiah 9:1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall be such as was in her vexation, when at the first
he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations.
In Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, it's not talking about a particular congregation or a few persons here or there. It's talking about an entire region. An entire social or communal organization that is bordering Israel. Jordan. Galilee. Of the Gentiles. It's right at the edge. It's a crossroads. Jesus and all the disciples who are coming from Galilee probably have a more cosmopolitan worldview than a lot of Jews. You know, when they disparagingly refer to them as unlearned fishermen, there couldn't be anything farther from the truth, at least in terms of worldly policy and wisdom. They had to deal with people in a much more cosmopolitan setting. They were people who were what we would call street smart. They understood people and how they acted and how they thought outside of Israel. And that's because Galilee is Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles. It's referring to an entire segment of the world outside of Israel. A separate government, a separate organization. And it's to this world that this promise is being made. The threat to Israel is a promise to the Gentiles. The promise must be made as large as the threat. And if the nation of the Jews was to be unchurched, parents and children, look at Hosea 1:9.
Hosea 1, verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God.
And the promise, then, is of whole nations of Gentiles becoming churched in their room instead. Look at
Romans 9:26. Romans 9:26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God.
What is a threat in Hosea against Israel, Paul claims is a promise for the Gentiles. The same verse. In the context of Hosea, it means disaster for Israel. They're going to be unchurched. But Paul takes that unchurching of Israel and says, look, now, Gentiles, here's an opportunity. Somebody has to take their place. And if the threat extends to the point of unchurching them, not simply as individuals, because it doesn't. Remember, some of the Jews are saved. Not all Jews are reprobated when God pulls out of Israel, as it were. Paul himself says, some of the Jews are saved. The threat is against them in their national corporate capacity. And that, if the threat is that broad, the promise that we should derive from that, and Paul is heading in this direction in Romans 9, is to understand that that threat, which is so dark toward Israel, is a light just as bright right now to the Gentiles. And that's again what he's talking about in Romans 11. For a time, God has cast off Israel and brought in the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Israel's not cast off forever, he says in Romans 11. But we see in that casting off, the opportunity opens up for the Gentile nations. So it's then to that purpose, specifically, and in conformity with the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, as well as Christ's own prediction here in Matthew 21, by the authority of the Father, as we see here in what we're about to look at again, that he commands his disciples to disciple and baptize all nations in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in the Great Commission.
Matthew
What is Christ doing? Well, just a few chapters before, in Matthew's Gospel, what has he told us? He said, look, Israel, you're about to be unchurched. And in fact, the Gentiles are about to be churched. Remember, the word Gentiles, we can substitute the word nations. Israel's unchurched, the nations are about to be churched. God holds that tension. And Christ is holding that forth. Matthew's gospel is the gospel of Christ in his kingly capacity. We see his kingdom. The Messiah as king being held out a number of times in Matthew's gospel in a way that does not appear in any of the other gospels. There's an emphasis on his kingship. And it ends with this emphasis that brings out this kingship, which in fact is prophesied, for example, in Psalm 110:2, and which Christ himself talks about several chapters earlier in that very gospel. Christ is unchurching Israel. The gospel is being taken from Israel and given to a people that will bring forth fruit. That's what's going on in the Great Commission. The gospel still goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Why? Why does this happen again and again in the book of Acts? Because it has to be very clear. The case is being made very clear. You turned aside. And we see again and again Israel rejecting the gospel, not simply as an individual here or there, but it's continually the rulers of the synagogues here, the rulers of the synagogues there. And they do it all the way up to the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, as we've talked about. They've cast off the truth and God unchurches them. They want nothing to do with God. God says, lo, ami, not my people. And I'm not going to be your God, by the way. And on the basis of that, again, the apostle says, here's your opening, Gentile nations. This door has been opened. God wants you to provoke them to jealousy. Now, the second thing that we should consider here when we talk about privilege, we talk about what a privilege it was to be the people and church of God. We have to consider the use of baptism, which is the ordinance of God to initiate persons into the Christian church. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13.
For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and in all things to drink into one Spirit.
I don't want to get into a big argument over the intention and whether or not this is talking about spirit baptism or water baptism. I don't think it's an exclusive either way. And incidentally, whoever did the proof text for the Westminster Assembly didn't either, because they use this to prove the very point that I would like to prove from it. It is an initiation. And it brings you as an initiate into the Christian church. Why is this important? Well, what is the Great Commission? The Great Commission is telling the disciples to go forth and disciple and baptize. Follows then that Christ's intention in commissioning the apostles was to make whole nations, though it might have only been by degrees, to make whole nations church members, parents and children, even as the Jewish church was. Look at Genesis 17, 7.
Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee.
This isn't the time or place to get into all of the stupid theology of the Baptists and Anabaptists and all of their misunderstandings of biblical theology and the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. The Jewish nation received the sign of circumcision not only for believers, but for their seed, for their children. The promise was made to parents and children in the nation of Israel. And if the promise is being taken from the Jew, the Jewish nation, and given to the Gentiles, then the sign which succeeds circumcision, which is baptism, applies not only to believers, but to their seed. We can spend a lot of time going over that, improving that. I don't want to do that now. That's something we talk about when we go through the confession and speak about baptism in general, sacraments in general, and baptism in particular, actually. Right, by consequence, then, it's to make them national churches, the Gentiles, as the Jewish nation was. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8, and 1 Chronicles 17, 21 and 22.
Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, that our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? 1 Chronicles 17, verse 21 and 22. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt? For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God.
What is it about Israel? God chose them, redeemed them, he married himself to them. We're going to come back to that idea when we talk about this idea of abiding moral equity. We're going to return to that. But whatever this means, this kind of language means, for Israel, that privilege is exactly the same kind of privilege an advantage that's being held forth as possible to all of the Gentile nations. So the prophet Isaiah foretells with parents and children together, comprehended in the same national churches of the New Testament. Look at Isaiah 65, 23 and 24.
Isaiah 65, verses 23 and 24. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear.
And it's this very place, again, where the Apostle Paul expounds to the conversion of the Gentiles and their being brought into the church. Look at Romans 10, this time, verse 20.
Romans 10, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me.
Isaiah is taken by Paul and applied to Gentiles. Gentiles who are doing what? Who are coming in the stead of Israel. And they're doing it how? Well, not by circumcision. That was the Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant of grace. They're doing it by baptism. But they're not leaving the children out. The children are not left out. After all, the New Testament is founded on better promises than the Old. How good would the promises be if they were more truncated than the Old? When the Old Testament, you could bring your kids along with you into the church of God. In the Old Testament, the whole nation can become the church of God. But not in the new? Well, how's that better? It's better because it's going to apply not simply to Israel, but to all nations, Israel included. Again, more plainly, this relation is held forth by Isaiah in Isaiah 49:22.
Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders.
Isaiah, speaking of the New Testament times, talks about the Gentiles coming in and bringing their sons and daughters on their shoulders. We talk about advances that men make by standing on the shoulders of those who've gone before. And that language is language that may well have come from the King James translation here. But if it didn't, certainly a similar idea is present. And the idea has been present in our culture for quite some time. The fact is, Isaiah says, the children stand on the shoulders of their parents, and they come into covenant just like Israel. Now, as if to put it out of all doubt, the place of infants in the visible Christian church, and its conformity to that of the Jewish church, Christ affirms that they are fit subjects for this kingdom that is to be given to another nation. Look at Mark 10:14-16. What does Christ do and say? He says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. What is it that's stopping Israel from entering in? Why is it God is going to unchurch them and provoke them to jealousy? They haven't been like little children. They haven't been like sheep. They've been stiff-necked. They have decided that their own opinions were better than God's, that they knew better than God, that they knew how to do things better than God. They had a better way, a better plan. They had a better future laid out and designed for themselves. And God says, fine. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to behave like a little child. Children aren't planning grandiose futures for themselves. Children are doing what their parents tell them to do. Children are behaving themselves according to that which they're being taught and told by those in authority over them. Israel didn't do that. Israel wanted none of God. But then Jesus says something else after making that comparison, which proves that children are, in fact, better subjects for the kingdom of God than adults, generally speaking. He goes on to bless them. Now, this gets into something we talked about earlier, and that is blessing is a church privilege which is only proper to church members. Look at Numbers 6, 22 to 27.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them.
God puts his name on the children of Israel, and he blesses them. It is a blessing which pertains... He only blesses the children of Israel. He doesn't tell them, go out and bless the whole world. His blessing is upon his children, his people. Christ does what? He blesses the infants. I believe in Mark 10, the word there is brephos. It's the word for a sucking infant. One of the Gospels has paideia, the word for child, and another one has brephos, which is a sucking infant. The fact is that this blessing is put upon someone who isn't necessarily capable of making a confession of faith on their own. In other words, they're standing on the shoulders of their parents. They're being taken, sons and daughters, in their parents' arms, upon their shoulders, into the kingdom of God. And that is something the Savior confirms when he confirms their place in relation to himself elsewhere in Matthew 18:5.
Matthew 18, verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me.
Receiving the child in his name and receiving Christ are all one. It's just simply that. It's the kingdom of God. We must accept it by faith. We affirm it by faith. We're justified by faith alone. The fact is that Christ holds forth and prophesies the taking of the nation from Israel and or the kingdom of God from Israel and given to another nation that'll bring forth fruit. And we can see, going through all of that, that whatever is being threatened to Israel is exactly that which constitutes the promise for the Gentiles. So if Israel is the church in a national capacity, established nationally, then that's exactly what is being promised in the case of the Gentile nations. It's not excluding anyone. Parents and children, and encompassing the whole nation. That brings up the second question I want to talk about a little more briefly, and that is, wherein does the morality of this national church way appear under the New Testament? How do we know that everything that we're talking about pertains to Gentiles in the way it pertains to Jews? Well, the morality of it appears in that of the example of the nation of Israel, which served as our example in all things which were neither ceremonially limited or peculiarly Jewish. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 11 first.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
Twice Paul says that what happened to Israel happened for our example. Literally it says that it happened because there are types. When he says our, who is he talking about? Primarily he's talking about Gentiles. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. So he's saying that what happened to them happened as a type. That is to say that we can learn from them. We share a common morality. We share a lot of the common features of the true religion. What we don't share are things which are ceremonially limited or peculiarly Jewish and pertaining to the state of Israel as it was situated at that time in Palestine. Now, I don't want to spend time here dealing with the issue of antinomianism. And I know that there are plenty of people out there who would contest what I'm about to say, but we've gone over this enough. Everyone here should be relatively familiar with the fact that the Bible teaches that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The moral law is a law which is, in fact, republishing a law that is available to all in nature. It is a law which applies to all men, not simply to Jews. So, with that in mind, when we look at these first three commandments, we need to remember the law applies to everyone at all times and all places. If it's moral law, it's not limited in its scope. It is expansive in its application. It's not limited by time or place. So the first commandment requires Israel as a nation to choose, acknowledge, and avow the true Lord God to be their God and no other. Look at Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This law, as it respects Israel as a nation per se, respects all nations as nations per se. Look at Isaiah 65:1.
Isaiah 65:1. I am sought of them that asked after me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name.
I said, behold me, unto a nation which was not called by my name. Who's God talking to there? We're talking about. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about the Gentiles. Are they responsible to choose, acknowledge, and avow the true Lord God to be their God? Not simply as individuals, but as nations. Well, if the first commandment is primarily aimed at Israel as a nation, and is spoken to the individuals as they inhere in that nation, which I think is an eminently defensible position, then this first commandment has respect to all nations as nations. Unless there's something peculiarly Jewish about it or ceremonially limited. Although not every nation had a discovery of the Lord by a voice from heaven, look at Deuteronomy 4:12.
Deuteronomy 4:12. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. You heard a voice.
You heard a voice. Israel heard a voice. Even though the other nations didn't hear a voice, the fact is God did not leave himself without witness among all nations for this end. Look at Acts 14:16-17.
Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left out not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.
Paul, when he's preaching to the Gentiles, says, look, God didn't leave himself without witness. You have an obligation to do exactly what Israel did as a nation. What did they do? They were told to choose the Lord for their God. To acknowledge Him, to avow Him, to cling to Him. The law is not limited only to Israel. All right, the second command. The second command does what? It enjoined Israel, again, as a nation, to keep pure and entire the religious worship of this true God. Look at Exodus 20:4-6. God commands Israel as a nation. And through that national capacity, it descends, that obligation descends to all individuals to keep pure and entire the religious worship of himself. In fact, we're told that God's ordinances and institutions are a trust committed to a nation, which requires those committed to the keeping of this trust. If we look at Deuteronomy 17:14-20.
Deuteronomy 17. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
The magistrate in Israel was to be the keeper of both tables of the law. Those respecting God, those respecting man. And that includes this law concerning idolatry. Now this command to flee from idolatry, even this command to punish idolatry, is not peculiar to the Jews. Look at Job 31, 26 to 28.
Job 31, verses 26 through 28. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth had kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above.
Job is not under any peculiarly Jewish statute or ceremonially informed statute, at least as given to Israel. Job is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's in the land of Uz. He's outside of Israel. And what does he understand? Idolatry is a crime that ought to be punished by the judge. You didn't have to be a Jew to understand that. You didn't even need the voice from heaven telling you that. Job knew it. Job knew it because all men by nature know that idolatry is contrary to the moral law. And what we do see in the second command is that this prohibition of idolatry is commanded to Israel as a nation. Is there something peculiarly Jewish about this law? No. Is there something ceremonially limited about this law? No. Commanding a nation to cease from idolatry and enforce laws against idolatry is something that God-fearing Gentiles understood as well. And now under the New Testament, this law has been advanced with apostolic vigor. Look at Acts 17, 29 to 31.
Much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
What does Paul say? He says, look, you all knew, and you've known all along. Every clear-thinking Gentile, every God-fearing Gentile knew there was a problem with idolatry. That God can't be portrayed by sticks and stones and jewels and precious metals and all of that. There's no way that you can represent the true God in this way. And you knew it. The third point is that the third command required Israel again in its national capacity to maintain the integrity of the name of the Lord. Look at Exodus 20, verse 7.
Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that take his name in vain.
Right. This command then lies that moral duty of oaths and vows by which Israel was instructed to enter into covenant with him. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 20.
Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name.
This too, being moral and not peculiar to the Jews or their worship, places an obligation upon the Gentiles nations to do the same. And we see that prophesied in Isaiah 19, 18, and 21.
Isaiah 19, verses 18 and 21, verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it.
The third command is the basis for national covenanting. and how we know that national covenanting is not ceremonial. It's not a matter of being something peculiarly Jewish. It's a command, a moral command, given to the Jews, not as Jews, but as a nation. And as a nation, this command rolls over onto all nations. And it forms the basis for everything that we've talked about and will talk about in the future with regard to national covenanting. Without this, there would be no underlying moral provision. The third command provides that. We could go through other commands. I don't think they're as important to the issue of a national establishment as these first three commands are. But I do want to point out that, in fact, now, when we look at the Great Commission, in light of what Christ says about the kingdom of God being taken from one nation, the Jews, and given to another nation that'll bring forth fruit, and he's talking about the Gentile nations, when we think of it in this fashion and look at it in light of the Great Commission, what we see is not only a general picture that calls for national establishment, but a more specific portrait begins to become clear. And that is, in all things which are not peculiarly Jewish nor ceremonially limited, all of the nations have a call under the gospel and an obligation by reason of Christ's command and the apostolic commands to believe, to in fact enter into the spirit of this transitioning. Now, whether or not they'll do it is an eschatological question. But as for the theoretic, moral, biblical point of view regarding national establishments, I think this pretty well should make clear what's in view. On the next few weeks, we want to look at more specifics with regard to national establishments. But this should, I think, give us a pretty good grasp of why this is an important topic and should be considered very seriously, and that the churches should be forward in preaching so that the kings of the earth repent and bring their children with them, sons and daughters, on their shoulders. That the Gentiles would turn their forces unto the church, and all Israel will be saved.